Some guy was like begging me for my autograph, and I was like 15, I think. I didn't even know how to write in cursive. And he's like begging me for my autograph, and I'm like trying to tell him, like, dude, I'm not J.J. Redick. Like, he is much taller than me, much better at basketball than me. He's probably not at the food line on the north end of town. But I am like explaining this to him, and he does not believe me. And he keeps on trying to convince me, and I finally kind of walk away. I'm like, dude, you've got the wrong person, I promise. I check out, and I'm walking out the door, and I hear someone yell, hey, JJ, and I knew it was him, so I turned around and looked, and he's like, right, and he's just like so excited that he saw JJ Redick. I'm sure that he's probably somewhere in a church this morning telling the story about how he saw JJ Redick in the grocery store and he lied to him about it. But I used to get that all the time, and I was a huge Duke fan. It was like my favorite thing in the world. But once I moved away from Durham and got a little bit older, I stopped caring about basketball as much. I stopped watching it as much. I didn't watch the games all the time like I used to. And, you know, kind of the passion kind of faded away. But this last week, whenever Coach K was playing his last game, like, it all came back. Like, I deeply cared again. All that, like, childhood came rushing back. It felt like the culmination of it, right? Because this was the guy who was the coach my entire childhood. So, and whether you're a Duke fan or a UNC fan, or you're one of the weird people that likes NC State, or even worse, one of the people that was like, I kind of like both. Like, you can't do that, but that's okay. If that's you, regardless of who you root for, I think everyone can admit that Coach K was a great coach, right? Like, Coach K's career will go down as an incredible success. And it didn't end the way that Duke fans wanted it to. I know it ended definitely the way that Carolina fans wanted it to. But it didn't end the way that any Duke fans wanted to. And in that moment, like, it felt like defeat, right? Like, that was the worst moment in the world. I felt like crawling in a hole and dying. Like, it was so, so hard to see this last game that could have been so awesome, but it wasn't. Right? It could have been this incredible moment that culminated his career with this great victory, but it just wasn't that. It felt like an incredible defeat. But while it felt like a defeat in that moment, we all know that his career was actually an incredible success. He will go down in history as one of the greats, right? His entire career didn't turn into a defeat because of this one dark moment. And now, regardless of where you're at in your life, you can probably think of moments in your life like this, right? Where something bad happens that makes your entire life feel like a defeat. Maybe it was something in your personal life. That friendship didn't go the way you wanted it to. That relationship came to an end. Maybe it was something in your marriage. Your marriage was not in a great spot, and it felt like it was currently being defeated. Maybe it was something in your professional life. You didn't get into the school or the job or the promotion. Or if you're a student in the room, maybe you didn't make the grades that you wanted, or you didn't get the class that you wanted. And it feels like defeat in that moment. And even more so, if you're a follower of Jesus in the room today, when you look at what's happening around our world, just in general, oftentimes it feels like defeat, right? It feels like the church has been defeated. You see chaos in Ukraine. You see things happen that you wish didn't happen. You see things take place that you totally disagree with. You see a culture that's saturated with selfishness and pride and greed and arrogance and money and sex and all these things. And it feels like the church, not just this church, but the Big C church, it feels like in so many ways that it has been defeated. And if you look back over time, if you look at the global church all through history, it's almost always felt like this. It's almost always felt like there's been a moment that we've been defeated. When you think about the big movement of people that follow and believe in Jesus, right, this global movement that's been around for 2,000 years, there are a lot of times where it feels like defeat. And I know we love to give my generation a bad rap and the generation after me a bad rap, but the truth is that it's felt like that a lot for a very long time. And throughout time, lots of different Christians have tried to do different things to change that, right? To change the world around them, to make things better, to make it not feel like it's such a defeat. And sometimes they've done this in really, really beautiful ways. Like, think about modern science, like the rise of modern science. Modern science is what it is today because Christians thought it was important to study creation. If you think about the literacy rate, the literacy rate was in 95% because of Christians, right? That went up and up throughout history because of Christians. When it comes to higher education, the first 110 universities that were founded, 100 of them were Christian institutions, right? Like, they did lots of beautiful things to try to change the world. You can probably think of tons of fine art was birthed out of the church, right? So many different things, even social change. Right? The church fought against slavery in Rome. It fought against gladiatorial and combat in Rome. It fought against the degradation of women. It started hospitals. It invented the printing press, right? There are so many beautiful ways that the church has changed society in really great ways, but sometimes we also did it in not so great ways, right? We all know that there are plenty of stains on the history of the church. Maybe you think about things like where we set out to share the love of Jesus in the Crusades by slaughtering people, right? That wasn't a great move. That wasn't a pretty time in our life, in the church's life. Maybe you think about things like the witch trials that happened here in the Americas, right, where we burned people at the stake because we didn't like the way they thought or lived. There are lots of times in the church's history where we've tried to change the world and tried to make it a victory for us, and it didn't turn out so pretty. It turned out to be really, really negative. So after 2,000 years, and some of them great, some of them really bad, what is the state of the church today? What is the state of the Big C church, particularly in the U.S. Where we all live? Well, it's not great. If you look at the past 20 years, church has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. In fact, in 1999, about 70% of people, this is a Gallup poll, about 70% of people attended some form of worship. Some form of worship. And now, as of 2018, it's about 42%. My generation has, and that's not Christianity in particular, that's just in general, but because that's the majority religion here in the U.S., we can guess that a pretty large chunk of that is people who are a part of the church. My generation, millennials, have left the church in droves, right? They have walked away from the church in droves. Gen Z is really never showing up to the church, and they're doing the same thing. Maybe if you're on social media or Twitter or Instagram, you've seen a lot of discussion around the idea of deconstruction, which sometimes is a really beautiful thing. It's taking apart your faith and seeing why you believe what you believe and getting rid of what's not good and keeping what is good. But sometimes it ends in not ever putting it back together, right? And walking away from your faith as a whole. If you stop, I work with young people, like my dad said. I work with middle school and high school students, and then a lot of our volunteers are college students. And whenever I talk to the average high school student, average college student, the general consensus about followers of Jesus is typically negative, right? It's that they're judgmental and maybe mean-spirited. It's a far cry from Acts 2, where Luke wrote that the Christians enjoyed the favor of all the people. Right, that's not necessarily the case anymore. So if you're in the room and you're a follower of Jesus, I'd be willing to bet that this current cultural moment that we're in may feel like a defeat. Right? It might feel like a really dark moment where everything around you seems like maybe the church is slowly dying out. Maybe the way of life that you love so much or know so well is really changing. So what do we do with that? If that's the case, what do we do with that? If you're a follower of Jesus in this cultural moment, do you kind of accept defeat and just let it happen? Do you fight tooth and nail to change things? And if that's what you do, then how do you even begin? And you may know that today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday happens every year. It kind of is—it's the start of what a lot of the church calls Holy Week, leading up to Easter, and it mirrors the week whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, leading up to his crucifixion. And Palm Sunday marks this really cool moment that we read about in Scripture. It's in John 12. So if you want to grab your Bibles in front of you under the seats, you can turn to that. That's what we're going to be looking at today. But it marks this really beautiful moment that we read about in Scripture. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And nobody really knew that was what was going to happen except for Jesus. And at this point, Jesus' fame had really risen a lot. It had kind of swelled to a head, like especially in his local area. Lots of people knew who Jesus was and what he was about. Him and his disciples had traveled and taught and prayed for people and healed people and hung out with people that nobody else would hang out with. They did all sorts of things that turned culture on its head. So a lot of people, especially Jewish people in this area, were talking about Jesus. A lot of people knew who he was. And as we read this passage, we're going to read it together, and then I'll point out a few things that I think are really cool, because it might be easy to gloss over this passage without fully understanding what this meant in their culture. So again, it's leading up to Passover, and this whole week would have been a festival in Jerusalem. There would have been tons and tons of people there. Like if you can think of maybe the State Fair in Raleigh or some maybe some huge concert, right, where tons and tons of people show up to the city. Maybe like the ball drop in New York in Times Square for New Year's, right? Like all these people are showing up to Jerusalem for Passover. There would have been throngs of people. And a lot of those people, it says they came out to meet Jesus. So we're gonna read together, picking up in verse 12. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, for the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Now what the author of John is creative naming for the book, is quoting here is from Zechariah 9:9, and it's a Jewish prophecy, it's an Old Testament prophecy that predicted that this Messiah will ride in on a donkey, righteous and victorious. And that's typically how we read this story about Palm Sunday, right? We read it as a moment that is victorious, right? Like this victorious entry of a king into Jerusalem. And that's really how we view this moment and how we celebrate this moment, as this like awesome moment where Jesus was recognized as king and rides in on a donkey. But if you knew a little bit about their culture, it probably didn't so much feel that way to everyone else. In fact, that's why it's called Palm Sunday. The people are laying down palms at their feet. In Greco-Roman culture, this would have been something that people actually did a lot, but they wouldn't typically do it for a religious figure or a spiritual figure. It'd usually be what you did for a general or a warrior who was coming back after defeating someone so well, was how you honored them. So these men would usually be riding in on a war horse after crushing someone in a battle, and the people would lay palms at their feet for them to ride over. They would have been on this giant, mighty war horse, but here comes Jesus, and he's on a donkey, which would have been a little awkward. But it also would have meant something different, because a donkey in their culture was really a symbol of peace. So in so many ways, it would have been the opposite of what they were used to seeing. He wasn't coming in on a war horse. He was coming in on an animal of peace. And then a few gospels inform us that this is the prophecy fulfilled, right? Zechariah 9:9, it's this prophecy fulfilled that this Messiah will ride in on the donkey. But next, it tells us that the disciples, and nobody there really got this at the time. In verse 16, it said, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified, only after Jesus was crucified and risen again, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So the disciples did not understand this moment, right? They did not feel like we celebrate it. They did not say, oh, this is this great triumphant moment. They didn't see and think, oh, that's the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, right? The disciples didn't realize that until way later. And I think it's so interesting that they were the ones who were closest to Jesus, right? They were the ones who had heard what Jesus taught. They were around Jesus all the time, and they totally did not get what was going on. And throughout the Gospels, that's kind of a theme that the disciples don't always understand. Let's look at what happens next. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word about what had happened. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So hard to understand what's going on here if you haven't read the chapters before. But the story tells us that as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, there's really three different crowds present. Right before this chapter, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, a story that a lot of us are familiar with. And it says that the people who saw him do that are there. So the people who actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they are there, and they won't stop talking about what happened, right? They're telling everyone, like, this guy raised someone from the dead. Then the second crowd was the people who had heard that had happened. So they heard that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see him, right? Much as we would. If someone came in today and told us that some guy's raising people from the dead, number one, we probably wouldn't even waste our time because we probably wouldn't believe him. But if we did believe him, you would want to go see this happen, right? And then the third group that is there are the Pharisees. And right before the story, they had seen all these people freaking out about Lazarus, talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead and being so excited about what was happening, and they wanted to squash it, right? They didn't think Jesus was really the Messiah, and they had heard him claim all these things and teach things that was against their belief. So it says that they plotted to kill Lazarus. So in this moment, whenever there's these crowds freaking out about Jesus raising people from the dead and meeting him and hailing him as a king and hailing him as this victorious person, the Pharisees were like, well, that didn't work. And that's what that whole last verse is about. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So they wanted to show who really had the power, but it didn't exactly work out. So there's all these people excited about Jesus, some probably very, very confident that he was the Messiah in this moment. They were so excited. They'd been waiting for this Messiah for a really long time. And in this moment, it seems like they're really confident. Like, this man raised someone from the dead. This man has fulfilled some of the prophecies. Like, this must be him. This must be the Messiah. But again, they didn't even fully understand what's taking place. And from our end here today, I don't think we always understand what was taking place either. So this whole week would have been really backwards. The whole week in Jerusalem would have been really backwards for everyone who thought Jesus was the Messiah, because they were not waiting on a Messiah who was going to die on the cross. That was not the Messiah that they were waiting on. They were waiting on a warrior Messiah. They were waiting on Messiah who was going to come and kick Rome out of Jerusalem and establish his rule on earth, right? That's what they were expecting. They thought someone was going to raise a Jewish revolt and take the power back for their people. That's the Messiah they were waiting for. That's the Messiah that they were looking for. And that's part of the reason why they're honoring him in this military way. They're like, this is it. He's going to ride into Jerusalem and do this. And they were probably hoping for it to happen in some supernatural way, because they didn't have an army, right? They didn't have weapons. They didn't have all the things that they were probably expecting to happen at this time. So people didn't think about messiahs the way that we think about messiahs today. We think about, when we hear the word Messiah, we automatically think about Jesus, right? This Jewish man who came and taught nonviolence and love, and love your enemy and turn the other cheek. That is not at all how they thought about messiahs. They thought about messiahs putting on a show of military might. So when they are laying down palms in front of them, that's what they're expecting from Jesus this week. They expected something very, very specific, a defeat of Rome. But to Rome, if they were sitting there watching this happen, it probably would have looked kind of pathetic, or maybe even like a joke. Like, here comes this group of Jewish people, and here comes this man riding in on a donkey, not on a war horse. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have weapons. But nevertheless, Jesus is telling everyone that he was Lord, that he was king, and to say that was to say that Caesar wasn't. So they would have been bothered, but they probably wouldn't have been scared. And then later on down the road, this same crowd, not long after this, days after this, the same crowd who is so sure that this is the Messiah, who was so sure that this was going to be the moment, is the same crowd who is shouting for Jesus to be crucified. See, Jesus wasn't the first person to say he was the Messiah to these people. Jesus was not the first person to say he was the Messiah, and he was not the last. So whenever Jesus was arrested, they all figured, oh, we got it wrong again. Oh, this is not the right person. This is not the Messiah that we were waiting on. Even the disciples thought that. A lot of the disciples thought, oh, we got it wrong. We did not have it all figured out. This guy was not the Messiah. So as soon as he's arrested, as soon as he's getting crucified, as soon as he's dying, they're like, well, we got the wrong one. Like, he didn't do what we thought he was going to do. Let's move on and keep waiting for this promised Messiah that was going to come. So this exciting moment that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, this really it is a beautiful moment, but it's so beautiful because we know what happens on the other side, right? We know the end of the story. These people didn't. So this exciting moment would have been pretty short-lived. And not only that, but to Rome, they would have been like, yeah, this guy's your Messiah. This guy's the one who's going to kick us out. I don't think that that is going to happen. So why didn't the crowd see what was happening? Why didn't the disciples understand? Why did the whole Holy Week actually probably felt like a pretty dark moment for the disciples? Probably felt like a pretty dark moment for everyone who thought that Jesus was king, that Jesus was a Messiah. And I think the reason why that is that the crowd and the disciples were looking for the world's version of power. They were looking for the world's version of victory. They were looking for military might and political power and a Messiah who was going to crush Rome under his feet. And they were so busy looking for the world's version of power that they completely missed God's power, right? They completely missed God in front of them riding in as a king on an animal of peace because they were so busy looking for the world's version of power. And instead, they got the Prince of Peace riding in on a donkey, right? They got the man who willingly went to a cross. They got the Messiah who, when Peter tried to defend him, when Peter chopped off the soldier's ear, he healed it. They got the person who said, whenever Rome forces you to do something for them, make sure you go the extra mile and do more than they ask. They got the guy who said, no, we're not going to fight against paying taxes, just give them what they're due. They got the guy who said, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. The guy who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I think it's crazy, or it seems crazy to us, that these disciples were there. They heard all these teachings, yet they were still expecting a different kind of Messiah. They were still expecting the world's version of power. And it wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that they realized that they got it wrong. It wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, as John puts it, that they realized that Jesus wasn't going to be this world's version of power, this warrior, that that's not who he was. So the crowd was so busy looking for the world's version of victory, the world's version of power, that they missed the victory of Jesus. And I think a lot of times as the church, we do the exact same thing today. We do the exact same thing today. We get so focused on what the world says is a success, maybe in our personal lives, maybe for the church, but we look for the world's version of power, and sometimes we feel like we aren't doing well or we aren't killing it because we don't have the money and the power and the car and the clothes and the perfect retirement account or the best job, or maybe you do feel successful because you do have all those things. And in the world's eyes, you are successful. But we get so lost pursuing the success of the world that we miss what it looks like to be a successful follower of Jesus. We get so caught up looking for the world's version of power that we miss the power of God. Because Jesus never promises the world's victory, right? He promises us the opposite. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So if you're truly following Jesus, if you're really chasing after his version of success, his version of power, then it might not look like the world wants it to look. It might not look like the way you want it to look. And when we realize that, whenever we miss out on that, when we miss out on the world's version of power, it's easy to feel defeated. For us, for the church, it's easy to feel defeated. It's easy to feel like we failed. It's easy to feel lost. We feel like we got it all wrong, just like the crowd did in Holy Week. We got the wrong guy. Maybe we feel like God has left us behind. But what I want to suggest to you today is that both you and the church are exactly where you're supposed to be if you feel like this. If you feel like we're in a moment of cultural defeat, you're exactly where you're supposed to be. If you look around and see trouble in the world, you're exactly where you're supposed to be, because that's exactly what Jesus tells us we will experience. This cultural moment we are in right now, maybe globally, maybe as the church, maybe in your own personal life, it is not defeat, it is where we thrive. It's in the moments of persecution that we are told again and again that we will thrive. And we think about being persecuted today in America when in reality there are people across seas being killed every day for following Jesus, right? These people back then, whenever Jesus said, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, he was speaking to a culture that had seen day after day after day Rome riding in and crucifying the people they knew and loved, right? Jesus wasn't the first crucifixion. That happened a lot. So for Jesus to say, hey, that's not how we operate. We don't do vengeance. We don't hurt our enemies. That's not how we operate. It would have been very, very different than what we expected. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you not to hold your breath waiting for the world's version of power. If you want to see the church succeed, I would encourage you not to hold your breath waiting for the church's success to look like the world's success, to long after a political party or a law that gets passed or getting someone to agree with you through arguing with them, right? Like, that is not the way that we operate. The way that we operate is by following the Prince of Peace, who is a God of love, not rolling in on a war horse, but riding in on a donkey, right? It's by love that the church sees victory. It's by love that we experience the power of Christ. And that's what Jesus tells us again and again and again. So as a church, as a people, we should not be discouraged whenever we feel like we are experiencing defeat. We should not be discouraged whenever we feel like things aren't going the way that we thought they were going to go. Instead, we should realize that we are in a context where we can best love and best serve people. When the world seems hopeless, it's whenever the hope that we have to offer is worth so much more. And that's what our King calls us to do, right? King Jesus. He calls us to lead people to see the truth of who he is. It's his kindness that leads people to repentance. And that's what leads the church out of defeat and into the greatest victory of all time. In your personal life, I believe that's what can lead you out of feeling like you're defeated and walking in victory. It's by loving and serving others. And that is what Palm Sunday is all about. It's an unlikely king. It's a king who didn't ride in on a war horse, but rode in on a donkey. It's a king who didn't come with an army, but came to be crucified and rise again. That's the king that we follow. And if we follow his lead, I think that's what changes the world. And not just changes the world, but changes our lives. If you guys could pray with me. God, thank you for being a God who shows us how to live differently. That we don't have to seek after the world's version of power, that we don't have to seek after the perfect life or money or success or all the other things that sometimes we so desperately want, God, but instead, you show us how to live a life that is so different, but because it's so different, it's compelling, God. Because people see your love and your goodness, God, that's the thing that changes people. It's not the power that we think of. It's completely different, God, but there's nothing stronger than the power that you bring and the power that you invite us to step into. So this Palm Sunday, God, I hope you'd help us recognize that power and that love, God, and that as we worship you today, God, that we would worship you for the different kind of life you invite us into, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us all walk in that faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Coming on the clouds with fire. and heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. And break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. 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 Hosanna in the highest.
The beautiful thing about our Savior is that he meets us in unexpected places, in unexpected ways. In those places where we may think, he wouldn't have anything to do with me. He comes to take us by the hand and lead us into love and lead us into life. It's who he is. That is the beauty of his Spirit, who makes all things new. That is what he does for each of us as we turn to him. So as we conclude the service again, encourage you, come to the prayer meeting tonight. He will be there. Come to the Good Friday service. He will meet us there as well. Both are at 7 p.m. But wherever you go, wherever you are, he can meet you. That's the beautiful thing. You know, not whom we expect, and better than we know. May we pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for knowing us, knowing all about us, and loving us deeper than we could ever know. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We thank you that you come to us humbly, and you come to set us free. What a beautiful Savior you are. Fill us with your Spirit as we walk from this place. Help us to walk with you. Help us to live for you. Help us to look forward to you. And if there's any question about that, we're here to pray with you, to talk to you quietly. But there is no better place to be than with Jesus in his love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hosanna.